I had mentioned last time we had met that the first week of our study was going to concentrate heavily on the judgment and justice aspects of God. And I said that this week we'd focus on the second theme of the book, which is the love of God. But before we entirely move away from the judgment aspect of things, I'd just like to refocus our attention a bit. Some of you were not here last week, and I don't want you to miss out on some of the principles that we began to build on and that we've already established. So here's a very quick historical recap. Zephaniah was born somewhere between the reigns of the two most wicked kings of Judah. One's name was Manasseh, and the other, who was equally as wicked, was his son Ammon. Manasseh reigns for 55 years and brings all sorts of idol worship, star worship, Asherah poles, fertility cults, and even human sacrifices to the false god Molech. He goes so far as to rebuild the high places that his father Hezekiah had destroyed during the reformation of his kingdom. Manasseh, simply put, intentionally leads the people away from their God. His son Ammon comes to power after his death, and he reigns for only 2 years. That's because he is involved in a conspiracy plot and is killed. Ammon, like his father, led the people away from God and entrenched them deeper and deeper into idolatry. And King Ammon's son, Josiah, then takes the throne at age 8. Unlike his father and his grandfather, he followed the Lord. Scripture records of him in 2 Kings 22, verse 2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. 10 years later, at age 18, Josiah initiates a building restoration project, and he starts work in the temple, which had fallen into disrepair. And as the temple is being repaired, the high priest, Hilkiah, finds the book of the law, which had been misplaced for 87 years. Shaphan, the secretary, reports a significant find to Josiah and brings the book of the law and reads it to the king. Now, the book of the law are what is known as the Torah. It's the first 5 books of your Bible today. Back then, it would have been the entire Bible. So there was no Bible reading going on in this community. When Josiah heard the words of God, he was heavily impacted. This was the first time that Josiah had ever listened to the words of God. And he listens intently to these words of judgment that are pronounced against those who are not following the book of the law. And in grief, King Josiah tears his royal robes, and he wholeheartedly repents of the sin that his family had led Judah into. Now, the author of our book, Zephaniah, was writing to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and it's either just before or just at the beginning of Josiah's reign. Zephaniah and his declaration of this coming destruction of the world in his prophecy and the more immediate destruction of Judah and his capital city of Jerusalem grabbed Josiah's attention. God's revelation found in the book of the law, coupled with a message that Zephaniah had given, were the catalyst that spurred Josiah into immediate action. It's at this point Josiah does something that neither his father nor his grandfather had ever done. He inquires of the Lord through a prophet. He sends an entourage to the prophetess, Huldah, who is the wife of Shallum. Josiah's inquiry is found in 2 Kings 22, verse 13. It says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because of those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." So Josiah demonstrates a concern for himself, his city, and all of Judah, recognizing that it was his parents and all those who had gone before him who had not obeyed the book of the law. In fact, the book of the law was missing for almost a century. Josiah looked at his nation suddenly with a new set of eyes, given this measure of the law that he had to look at them. And he understood what they should have looked like. He understood probably how far, for the first time, Judah had sunken and strayed from their God. Josiah had only just heard from Shaphan's lips the conditional promises of God. He had heard that if Israel were careful to observe all that the Lord commanded through his prophet Moses, then God would protect them and keep them in the land. So coupled with his cousin Zephaniah's prophecy, this understanding would have caused Josiah to be terrified about this imminent judgment that was about to overtake Judah. God speaks to Judah and Josiah through the prophetess Huldah. And she says in God's word, 2 Kings 22, verse 15, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched." You see, Judah had not repented of her sin, and she was still deeply entrenched in her idolatrous ways. And God pronounces through Huldah and Zephaniah that Jerusalem and Judah were about to be destroyed. However, in the midst of Zephaniah's prophecy, which was proclaimed, there's this glimmer of hope. And that hope is found in humble repentance and trust that God would shelter his true followers from the coming storm. Zephaniah 2:3 says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble the land. Do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger." Josiah had taken the initial steps of repentance, and he humbled himself before God. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but the sins of his fathers and the evil that they had brought into the land remained and had yet to be taken care of. In verses 18 through 20 of 2 Kings 22, God proclaims to the king through this prophetess Huldah that because Josiah's heart was penitent before God, he would not see this disaster that was to come upon them, and his kingdom would not see it. However, he would go to the grave in peace. He wouldn't see the calamity. But God had prepared this in judgment of Judah. Josiah's reaction was not to maintain status quo and continue in the sinful ways of the Judean history. Instead, he takes immediate corrective action. Josiah calls to himself all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He assembles them and takes them up to the house of the Lord, and he reads the words of the book of the Lord in their hearing. And then before the entire assembly, Josiah makes a public declaration. He reads this in 2 Kings 23, verse 3. It says, "The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commands and statutes and decrees with all his heart and with all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in the book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant." Maybe that's where you're at today. Perhaps you've come from a long line of people who've hated and rebelled against God. But like Josiah, you're different. You have sensed God's calling in your life. You've heard about the coming judgment. You know that you need to get right with God somehow. You know that like Josiah, you need to make a pledge to follow him. Then the words of Zephaniah 2 apply to you. Seek the Lord, you humble the land. Do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. You see, in the midst of judgment, there's hope. And we believe that Jesus Christ is that only hope that we have against the day of the Lord's anger. He takes the punishment that we deserve on Calvary's cross. All of God's righteous fury is poured out on him. and he shelters sinners like you and I from the judgment that we deserve. But I also believe there's a second type of people that are here this morning. And perhaps you've already made that decision to follow Jesus at some point in your life. But if you're honest with yourself, your life is still filled with some of the very idols that we talked about last week. Josiah was like that. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but Jerusalem, Judah, and Samaria were just polluted with idols and false gods. When Josiah became aware of his condition and the state of his kingdom, he made a public declaration before all people of Jerusalem. And you'll note that he also enlisted the help of like-minded people. And together, they destroyed the idols and everything associated with the worship of foreign gods. In some cases, they even put to death persons who were intentionally leading the people into sin. Now, if you examine your own life, are there things in your life that are causing you to sin? If so, what have you done about it? Perhaps you need to make a public declaration that you need to get right with the Lord. Have you built prayer and accountability partners into your walk with God? Have you endeavored to break down the strongholds that keep leading you astray and towards that judgment we've talked about? You see, Josiah physically removed the things that were causing his people to sin, but he went way beyond just removing them. If you read 2 Kings 22, he took those very things and ground them into dust. He pulverized them that they might never cause anyone to stumble again. He systematically went throughout Jerusalem, Judah, and Samaria, and he destroyed these strongholds. You see, if he left things as status quo, he and his people would be hopelessly caught in this cycle of sin. Perhaps this morning you need to get right with God. You need to enlist the help of a Christian brother or sister who wants to see you succeed, and there's no shame in that. We're all sinners here, saved by grace. And it may just be that they can help you in dealing with the strongholds that have been plaguing your life for ages. Perhaps together as a church, united in our weakness, we can destroy these bastions of sin that have plagued us. You know, we've had this 12-step program running here for quite some time. And this is a place, a safe place, where people come and they declare their addictions to one another and they lean on God and each other for help to conquer problems. Why can we not do the same thing with our sins? Why cannot we confess these things to one another and be freed from the cycles of sin that bind us? God's word gives us Josiah as a real-life example of this. Where you may have struggled alone in the past and failed, perhaps he will use another believer to give you success. Josiah did not go it alone. He had the leaders of Judah come alongside him to assist. I had a few people talk to me last week after the service, and they said, like me, the passage we studied weighed heavily on them, and they felt the weight of their sin. And I praise God that the Holy Spirit is actually causing us to look at ourselves with a fresh set of eyes. The power of sin, I think, is trying to keep all those little secrets that we have to ourselves rather than dealing with them. And you'll remember that I closed last week with a verse from Romans 5:8, which says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Your secret is not a secret with God. He already knows exactly who you are, what you've done, what you're doing, and what you're going to do. And he loves you. Why not confess your sins to him and get right with him today? I'm not saying that you necessarily have to unload every single burden you've ever had on somebody. That's not the purpose of this. But as the Holy Spirit brings things to mind, you need to confess them to God and maybe share it with a trusted friend or confident if you're led to. And what was Jesus' response to our sin? Wasn't it, I love you? Insert name here. I cared enough for you that I went to the cross and bore the penalty of your sins. Now live in the freedom that I offer you. You know, no matter what Satan accuses of you, Jesus says that, I know that. I know that. I know absolutely everything about, insert your name there. He knows us. And he loves us anyway. And he says that I have paid for this sin once and for all. You see, guilt is disarmed knowing that the God who loves us knows our sin already and loves us in spite of our sin. How affirming is that? Each of us are works in progress. It's what's known as sanctification. It's the process that God uses to make his people holy. And the Holy Spirit brings something to light in each of us. And when that happens, we need to deal with the issue. We need to confess it to God and get right. And we need to lean on the power of the Holy Spirit who leads us into truth and righteousness. Now, I want to make it clear that you have some work to do too. Josiah actively got rid of the things that led his people astray, and he started right there in Jerusalem. Then as he became aware of things outside of Jerusalem, he went throughout Judah and destroyed them with the people who came alongside him. And finally, when he became aware of it, he went even further into the northern kingdom of Samaria and endeavored to stamp out strongholds of evil. I suggest that you and I need to start where we are. And as we become more aware of sin in our lives, we need to stamp it out. We need to confess it and deal with them. You cannot pet your sin. It cannot stay alive. You must kill it. Josiah turned and repented, and his kingdom turned with him and repented. I wonder how many people were impacted by his testimony. How many people turned back to God and started living for him because they were influenced by one man? Perhaps God's calling you this morning to turn to him with your whole heart. Imagine how many people could be saved if you live the life that you're supposed to be living. Imagine people praising God because of the testimony that you left behind and the influence that you had on their lives, because today was the day of your salvation. Or today was the day that you started following God with your whole heart. Zephaniah tells us that all this judgment was not without purpose. It was for the purification of God's people. Zephaniah 3:9 says that the remnant, those who turn to God before the day of his fierce anger, will be a people of pure speech. God says in verse 9, then I will purify the lips of the people, that on them may call the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. The end result of judgment was to make his people holy. It was that they could call upon the Lord and serve him in unity. The Apostle Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. If you've turned to God and away from your sin, then you've been adopted into the family of God. You're no longer an enemy of God. You're not an object of wrath, but his child. You're a royal priest in a holy nation. We're together under Jesus, our head, and we're a people marked by pure speech. We're no longer the ones who call upon the gods that led us into sin. Our pure speech is such that our lips call out to the one who saves us. Our lips sing the praises of the one who took us from darkness and into glorious light. Who are we? Well, some of us were that remnant of Israel who returned to the promised land, but who had turned to Jesus and were saved. The Bible says that from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. And Paul reminds us in Romans 9:25, quoting the prophet Hosea, He says, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the children of God. You see, you and I have been grafted into Israel if we're believers. We are the children of Abraham because we believe God and trust Him for our salvation. The Apostle Paul puts it better than I ever could. And he says in Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And Scripture says, anyone who believes in Him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon Him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You and I are children of faith, just like our Jewish brothers and sisters. There is one Lord for the Jew who is the same Lord for the Gentiles. It's the same Lord that blesses us both through the same mechanism of salvation. We're told that it's by calling on the name of the Lord that we are saved. It's ultimately our faith in Jesus, whom God raises from the dead, that any of us are saved. And Zephaniah continues, he says in verse 11, on that day, Jerusalem will not be put to shame for all the wrongdoings you have done to me. Because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. I'm not sure whether you caught that, but the remnant of the Jews represented by Jerusalem were not to be put to shame for their wrongdoings. But that goes for all believers. In fact, David tells us in Psalm 103, He, that's God, does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so He has removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that liberating? God removes your sin as far as the east is from the west. There is no further. They are gone entirely. They are entirely removed for those of us who confess our sin to Him. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Zephaniah tells us that God removed the arrogant and boastful from Judah. They looked like His people, but they weren't. Instead, the people of God are here described by Zephaniah as meek and humble. And he says in verse 12, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Does that describe you this morning? You say that you've trusted in Jesus. Do your actions and your words match? Have you broken down the strongholds that used to control your life? Would people at work describe you as somebody who tells no lies, somebody who is without deceit? Can they see that you completely trust in this God we declare to you? I know that some of us would be more apt to take matters into our own hands. We would try and secure our own blessing by taking what's not ours, which some of us may call theft. Or perhaps we are unmerciful to those around us or unforgiving when we know how much we have been forgiven of. You might say to me, but you don't know what they did to me. You're right, I don't. But God does. And He also knows what you have done to Him. And He forgave you. You see, some of us here this morning know in our hearts of hearts that we're just going through the motions of religion. We've never submitted to God. We've never given our whole hearts to Him. You see, you may have a form of godliness, but that form of godliness has no power to save. Perhaps you come to church every Sunday and make sure you give something in the offering basket. especially if somebody's looking. Perhaps you sing hymns or close your eyes when we pray, and you're going through the motions to keep up appearances, but you've never really submitted your life to Christ. You've never, ever experienced the abundant life that's available to you. You know, we cannot come to God. We cannot come to Jesus on our own merit. We need to come to Him and confess our sins. We need to give Him our whole life. You need to trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cruel cross. And when you do, then you will have abundant life living in Him now, but replete with the knowledge that one day you will be saved from that coming wrath and judgment we were talking about. Turn to Jesus now and away from your own efforts. Don't be like the arrogant, boastful ones who look like God's people but were not. None of us knows what this week holds. None of us. You may walk out of here this morning in good health and your right mind, but no one knows whether you're coming back. And life is fragile. It can be snuffed out rather quickly. And some of us forget that the mind is something that can be lost as well. Perhaps you have your health today, but if your mind is gone and you can no longer confess your sin, your chance is done. I've always appreciated the King James Version of the verse, Hebrews 9, verse 27. It says, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." You have one shot at life. There's absolutely no biblical evidence for reincarnation, for purgatory, the second chance. Today is the day of salvation. We need to turn to Jesus before the day of God's wrath. Don't put it off. After death, you'll meet Him as judge. And if you do turn to God, if you turn to Jesus, Zephaniah says, "They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid." You see, we have this sense of contentment when we're in Christ. We are not shaken. We know that our God will sustain us. We shouldn't have any angst. For those of us who are in Christ, we have the peace that passes all understanding. And what is our response to that? Well, the passage says that we're encouraged to sing. I've heard some of you that could be a trial, but it's often a good thing. It says in verse 14, "Sing, daughter of Zion, sing aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem." Does that describe you this morning? Are you full of joy marked by rejoicing? Perhaps you've met people who call themselves Christians, yet they seem to be full of vinegar and lemon juice. They are, there's no consistent joy in them. There's no apparent sweetness to them. It's all sourness and pucker. Well, as a result of our restored relationship with God, you and I are told, in fact, we're commanded to rejoice and be glad. If we asked your spouse or your children or perhaps your workmates or schoolmates, would they agree that you are that person who is characterized by joy? It should be. And God's word tells us to be glad about our salvation. We're told to sing, and we're encouraged to rejoice with all our hearts. And before the end of the service today, you'll have an opportunity to do just that. But Zephaniah doesn't stop here. He says to us in verse 15, "The Lord has taken away your punishments. He has turned back your enemy, and the King of Israel is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. He will take great delight in you. In His love, He will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." How very amazing that the Lord has taken away our punishment, removed it completely. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, "But He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, Jesus becomes that paschal lamb, the scapegoat. He takes our sin to the cross. He endures the cross to remove your sin. He, the Lord of all creation, he who is very God of very God, becomes sin who knew no sin. He suffers and dies and takes the punishment that you and I deserve. What a Savior. Zephaniah says that the Lord, who is the true King of Israel, is with you. Therefore, you should have no fear. Apparently, I should not have moved that right then. I'm just going to back up. So, what do we need to fear then? Absolutely nothing. Zephaniah says that we should have no fear. Instead, he says that we should draw comfort because the Lord, your God, is with you. The mighty warrior who saves you is in your midst. Our relationship is restored, and God, our Lord, is our protector. But more than that, he, God, will take great delight in his love. He will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing, so that the one who saves you is also the one who delights over you. And I think we forget this, that you, me, were all important to him. You are the joy and delight that he went to the cross for. We no longer have this fear of punishment or rebuke, but instead, the Lord sings over us. He makes much of us. We spend a portion of our service singing every Sunday, which is what we're supposed to do. But how encouraging that God sings over you. I'm not sure whether you thought of that before, and I'm not quite sure what it looks like, but he makes much of you. In fact, he's written songs about you, and he sings over you. Remember that next time you're anxious or you lose your spot. The God of this universe is singing over you. And Zephaniah concludes his poem with verse 18 and following. He says, I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and reproach to you. The English Standard Version says, I will gather those who mourn. The NIV suggests it's more of a removing those who mourn. But the concept, as I understand it, is God is comforting those who came out of exile, who could not celebrate the Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacle during their years of captivity. And the reproach which they suffered in Babylon is now completely eclipsed by the immense joy of being reunited with a God that they love. Zephaniah continues in verse 19. He says, at that time, I will deal with all who oppress you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among the nations, among the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. So the book of Zephaniah closes with this beautiful picture of God gathering his people and restoring them. But don't miss the fact that he's gathering the lame, those who had been marginalized by society. You may or may not recall that the law was very specific with respect to people who had access to God, especially with respect to whether they're lame or maimed. Leviticus 21:16 says that the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, for all the generations that come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer food to his God. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame or disfigured or deformed. No man with a crippled foot or hand, who is a hunchback or a dwarf, or who has an eye defect, or who has festering or running sores or damaged testicles. No descendant of Aaron, the priest who has any defect, is to come near to present food offerings to the Lord. He has a defect and must not come near to offer the food of his God. That's truly a sermon for another day, but I want you to take note that Zephaniah was announcing a different kind of kingdom where the lame were actually called by the Lord. You see, in the Old Testament, if you touched something that was unclean, you became ceremonially unclean. Jesus, however, reverses that. He touches the blind and the sick, and they become whole. They become clean, and he tells them to go and offer in the temple the sacrifices required of them. This is a completely different kingdom that had come, and it came with God's ordained blessing and power. When John's disciples came asking Jesus if he was the Messiah or whether they should be expecting someone else, it's recorded that Jesus gives them this answer in Luke 7:22. Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. The miracles spoke for themselves. They announced that Jesus was Lord. His words were coupled with this unequivocal proof of people being made whole. In closing this morning, I'd like to challenge you to know this Jesus whom we proclaim to you. We're going to take part shortly in communion, and it calls into remembrance the one who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It's by his death and resurrection that we can escape the coming judgment, the judgment that Zephaniah had called out to his people, and he calls out to us. It is by his death and resurrection that we're saved. I urge you to turn to him. And for those of you who are struggling through sins, you need to break down those strongholds in your life. You need to find help, whether that's through a mature brother or sister, or maybe you want to talk to one of the church staff or the elders, and we'll try and help you get connected with somebody who can assist you. We have to remember that this Lord, who paid the penalty for our sins, loves us so much that he sings over us, even today, broken as we are. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this challenging book of Zephaniah. Lord, few of us probably have ever cracked our Bibles open through the minor prophets, but as we come to Zephaniah, he gives us a difficult message, a message filled with judgment. Yet there's hope. Lord, we know that you're just and you must punish sin. You're holy. You cannot tolerate this sinfulness. Lord, you also provide this way out, this solution. You pay the price for us. You love us no matter how sinful we are. You know the sin that we've already committed, the sin that we are presently in, and even the sins that we're going to commit in the future, because none of us are perfect, Lord. But Lord, we confess these to you. And Lord, we know that we need to make ourselves right by trusting in you. Lord, I pray that as we move towards communion, as we celebrate your death and resurrection, these truths would wash afresh over us. Lord, that we would have a better understanding of who you are and be changed people because, Lord, we met with you here today. We ask these things in your name.